Well, if you have your Bible, if you would take it and turn to the book of Philippians. While you're turning there, I just want to remind us that tonight we're having evening service. We're back with that, and we'll be meeting at 5 p.m. Just to gather to sing some, to pray, just spend time together as a body. And so we're looking forward to having that kicked back off tonight. We'd love to see you there if you can join us. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 27 this morning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we hear your word this morning, I pray we just remember that it is truthful, that it never leads us astray. It is perfectly trustworthy, and it's profitable for us. It's profitable for our lives, not just for the Philippians that this was written to, but for us. And so, Lord, I pray as we read and hear it, I pray that we embed these truths on our hearts and that we apply them to our lives. We love you and we thank you for your word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're starting to get into kind of the real meat and potatoes of this letter, the discourse of Paul's letter, and it's going to continue on this way really until the letter comes to an end. And last week we saw kind of Paul's grand vision for his life summed up in verse 21, where he said, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." That was a remarkable outlook on Paul's future. To die for Paul was to be with Christ himself, and that was far better than life itself. But to live for Paul was fruitful kingdom labor. Paul was fully prepared, if he was granted his freedom, to devote every remaining day he had to the sacrificial service of God's people. But regardless, Paul wants to make sure that he's had the opportunity to share a handful of exhortations, encouragements, challenges, and loving words with these people in Philippi. He just said previously in verse 26 that he wants to see in them a progress, a joy in the faith. He wants to see an ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. That's the future that Paul is longing for and longing to see become true of the people in Philippi. And so to that end, in order to see that future come to fruition, Paul now turns to what the Philippians need to hear and pay attention to in the present day. And here's the first thing right here in verse 27, the important thing, the only thing he says that comes to mind. It's as if Paul is saying, here's what you need to focus on right now. And look what he says in verse 27 again. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's actually a lot of discussion over how exactly we need to translate what Paul wrote there. And when you look at the original language, the idea of being a citizen emerges. More literally in the Greek, we could read it like this: only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that idea of citizenship would be especially impactful to the Philippians when they heard it. Because, you know, about a century ago is when Philippi was made a Roman military colony by the Roman Empire's very first emperor, Emperor Augustus. So he made Philippi a military colony. And when he did that, he also granted Roman citizenship to the people who lived in Philippi. And being a Roman citizen was a great source of pride for the people there. I mean, this was a status that had been bestowed on them, right? And that's why Paul was going to take every occasion he could with these people to remind them of where their true citizenship lied, whom they really served in the end, where they should derive their marching orders from. Because before they were citizens of Rome, they were citizens of heaven. They were citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so Paul essentially is saying to the believers in Philippi, as citizens of heaven, first and foremost, you ought to live and behave in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And we could say in some ways that the entirety of the rest of this letter is wrapped up in verse 27. Paul's going to take some time to unfold and shed light on what a life worthy of the gospel actually looks like. He's going to spend pretty much the rest of his time talking about that. And in the verses that immediately follow, the verses we're looking at today, we see three of the foundational attributes that are practiced by kingdom citizens living worthy of the gospel. But before we get into those specifics, I want us to notice the kind of the underlying truth that Paul is pointing us to right here in verse 27. Now, you know, we've seen this in previous verses. You know, Paul has argued for the importance, the necessity of knowing the gospel, defending the gospel, contending for the gospel, preaching the gospel, proclaiming it, right? Last week, we saw how Paul's own personal embrace of the gospel materialized in this outlook on his life. But here in verse 27, Paul is still pointing to something else. Because we've seen Paul, yes, he advocates for believing the gospel. But here, Paul is calling the church to behave the gospel. See, it's one thing to know the truth, and it's another thing to conduct yourself according to the truth. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, why is that so important for us to see and to touch on this morning? Because I think, sadly, we are prone to prioritizing one of those two sides, and usually at the expense of the other side. And yet, in order for the gospel to truly flourish in a gathered body of believers, both realities have to be present. You can't have one at the expense of the other. We must both hold beliefs that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, and we must live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. One theologian who wrote a lot about this, one of my favorites, Francis Schaeffer, about 50 years ago, he wrote this short little work, and he talked about and explained this in a really helpful way. I'll read some of this. This is like paradigm-shifting stuff, so hear this. He said, one cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis of the early church, apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community. But exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. That last part is so good, I'm going to read it again for myself and for us. He said, our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community, but exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. And Schaeffer goes on basically to say that if we're showing one of these things without the other, we're exhibiting not the character of God, but a caricature of God. In other words, if we hold out the love of God without the holiness of God, we compromise. If we stress God's holiness, but we don't stress his love, we practice something that's lacking beauty. And Schaeffer goes on to say, it is important to show forth beauty before a lost world and a lost generation. Do we want to woo a lost world and a lost generation to the beauty of the gospel? Then what Paul is getting us to is that, yes, we must confirm and defend and proclaim the gospel. We must hold on to the purity of the gospel, but let our lives also be worthy of the gospel that we proclaim. If you read Paul long enough, you realize he was a man who deeply cared about the purity of gospel doctrine among God's people. Just read the book of Galatians. I mean, right out of the gate, he cares about gospel doctrine deeply. Read the book of Romans. He's addressing it all the time. But we don't see a lot of Paul addressing gospel doctrine in this letter. Because we could probably guess that the church in Philippi, especially compared to the others, they seem to have their doctrinal ducks in a row, if you will. In fact, we look at this in the beginning of chapter 2 here. Verse 1, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love," and so on. Now, what we see there is a conditional if-then statement, right? Verse 1 begins there with, if there are these things. And then he says, then complete my joy. So what Paul seems to be pressing on here is he's not doubting if these things are true or realities in the church. Paul's not taking issue with their gospel doctrine. Paul's more taking issue with their gospel culture. He's saying, if the gospel is real to you, then it will manifest itself in action. If these things are present among you, then complete my joy by what? By being something, right? Paul is overjoyed in the Philippians, but he longs for that joy to be completed. And that's going to come when they behave like citizens of the kingdom that they really belong to, when they embody the gospel that they proclaim. And so we need to flesh this out a little bit more. What does living worthy of the gospel actually look like? And for the Philippians and for you and I, Paul points us to three specifics here, three themes that we're going to see over and over again as we continue on in Philippians. Worthy gospel living does three things. It promotes unity, it produces courage, and it practices humility. It promotes unity, it produces courage, and it practices humility. Let's look at that first one. The worthy gospel living promotes unity. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then he goes on to say, down in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." See, the gospel is not simply good news for a bunch of individuals. It is good news for a people, God's people. In salvation, a new community has been created. Paul explains this much more in depth in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:13, this is what Paul writes. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, has in salvation created one new man, God's new community. And this new community is now not only at peace and reconciled to God, it is now at peace with and reconciled to one another. Paul calls them not just citizens, but fellow citizens who've been joined together, who've been built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so what that means is the church is not simply a bunch of individual, isolated persons who have been granted new citizenship in Christ. We're not just all here by accident, all individually participating in Christ this morning in this particular building by happenstance. The peace and reconciliation of the gospel stretches horizontally among the community, because in Christ we have been joined together as fellow citizens. So when Paul urges the Philippians to stand unified in the Spirit, unified in mind, unified in their striving for the gospel, Paul is only asking them to live according to the reality of the gospel that they proclaim. This is what the gospel has done. So live in accordance with it. Now, given the several allusions to unity in the letter of Philippians, there's a pretty good chance that this was one of Paul's main concerns that motivated this letter to be written to begin with. We saw earlier, based on the subject matter of the entire letter, it seems that what the church at Philippi needed most was not for their doctrine to be recalibrated, but for their culture to be recalibrated as God's people. And Paul begins with calling the church to resolve themselves to unity in the gospel. So what was causing disunity in the church at Philippi? We're not sure exactly. We can imagine several different scenarios. I mean, maybe, you know, we saw this earlier in the letter, maybe those opponents who were preaching against Paul, maybe they were part of the problem. Maybe they were stirring up some disunity a little bit in the body. Maybe there were some competing views over whether or not the church should keep supporting Paul in prison, whether this should keep going or not. Whether, you know, maybe they were arguing over how they should continue on in ministry in this season of uncertainty surrounding Paul. We know later, as we'll see later on in chapter 4, that Paul addresses a specific disagreement between two female church members, names them in the letter, Euodia, Syntyche, a specific disagreement that was significant enough to warrant Paul to directly talk about it in his letter. But whatever the case, whatever the cause, one thing becomes very clear, and it's this, that it's easy in the church to reach a state of disunity over just about anything. And it's always been that way. And it might be something as significant as the doctrine of the Trinity, and it might be something as trivial as the color of our carpet, right? But fault lines are fault lines. And the thing about it is, guys, it does not really matter to the enemy what our fault line is. He doesn't care. And so to live worthily of the gospel as a community of Christ followers, we have to remember first the unity that has bound us together from the very moment that we entered God's new community. The unity that Jesus came and died for and created in his death. That's the beautiful thing about the unity we're talking about. It's not a unity that we have to go figure out and create. We don't have to go looking out there for something to rally around and to stand firm in together, because the gospel has created the unity. The Spirit himself unifies us in Christ himself. And so this unity that we're talking about is only a unity that we receive from him. We preserve it in him. We promote it for his glory. So worthy gospel living promotes unity. Second thing we see Paul talk about here, worthy gospel living produces courage. Courage. Look at verse 28. Paul says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." So an important principle in the letter of Philippians is that unity in the gospel creates courage in the gospel. Unity in the gospel creates courage in the gospel. When God's people recognize that they together stand under the Spirit, side by side, their courage begins to grow. Their standing becomes firm standing. Not only because God himself is who calls us into battle, but because we go into battle with our brothers and sisters at our side. And that's exactly what we've seen already transpire in this letter. We've already seen this happen. Remember verses 12 through 18, where the Roman believers were emboldened by Paul's imprisonment for the gospel to the point that they began to speak the word without fear. They grew in courage, seeing that they stood united with Paul. And then guess what? We could also argue that Paul himself was emboldened by seeing what the Roman believers were doing, to the point that he was more than ever fully courageous to honor Christ with his life or with his death. They helped each other be courageous. This passage reminds me of a scene in The Return of the King, and it's in the movie, but not the book. So for those purists out there, sorry, but Hollywood did a good job this time. I'm a real nerd. I'm about to show it off here. But Hannah likes Lord of the Rings even more than I do. So there's this scene where the Rohirrim arrive at Minas Tirith, and they're overlooking this massive army of orcs in front of them, which let me just translate that for everybody who has no idea what I'm talking about. The good army is overlooking an important city and sees a bunch of bad people, right? And they're about to charge forward. And King Theoden, he's a good king, he's just struck at the sight. You just kind of see the light disappear out of his eyes a little bit. And his niece, Eowyn, has disguised herself as a soldier to serve in battle. She was told to stay back, and she didn't. She wanted to die valiantly. And she's sitting on a horse with Merry the Hobbit sitting in front of her, who was also told to stay back. And you see both of their eyes begin to widen at just the sight, the size of the army of orcs in front of them. And they're both out of breath, trying to catch their breath, preparing to charge forward to their death. And there's this moment where Eowyn puts an arm around Mary's chest and says, "Courage, Mary. Courage for our friends." You see, either of them might have turned around and left in fear had they not been on that horse together. But because they were with one another, they could go into battle together, charging forward. You know, one of the reasons that our unity in Christ is so important is because we need courage in the Christian life. Because standing for Christ is not socially advantageous for us. It is not popular. It is not easy. And let's remind ourselves of the context of believers in Philippi at the time. Remember, they were not only a Roman colony, they had been granted Roman citizenship. And it was totally natural for Roman citizens, anytime they gathered publicly, to worship the emperor. But these Philippian believers have pledged their allegiance to Christ as their king. And to participate in the worship of the emperor would be nothing short of idolatrous. And so you can envision the Roman government turning the heat up on these believers and saying, "You ought to behave like the citizen you've been made to be. Get in line with the rest of us. Follow the rules. Show your respects." And we can envision that because it's ever increasingly becoming our reality here in America. See, we're not just a post-Christian age that's just kind of moved on from Christianity. We're becoming an anti-Christian age. Anti. And we're swimming in a culture who promotes the worship of many gods. Religious pluralism and, you know, this idea of expressive individualism, sexual freedom, just outright, just debauchery. There's no other word for it. I saw this last week that there was a Pride Festival recently in San Francisco, and men and women walking around on the streets in public, just completely naked. It's insane. And not only does the city there permit that kind of public nudity on the grounds that, well, this is a Pride Festival and it's an approved festival. Not only is it that, but the tone of the participants, the tone of the city is that everybody needs to tolerate this. And don't just tolerate it. You actually should celebrate that this is happening. Or face the opposition. Face being called, you know, a jerk. Face the legal ramifications that comes with standing for Christ. See, to be a follower of Christ is to come to terms with the reality that we will be opposed. Jesus tells us that in this world, we will have tribulation. It's a guarantee. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 29. Look at it in end of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you. Look at that. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And guys, you know, we can have a lot of different responses to the culture around us. We can cower to it out of fear of man. We can try to aggressively destroy it, overpower it. We can just kind of quietly mourn to ourselves that it is what it is, and we can just kind of hope that somehow it's going to get better. But really, none of those responses get to the heart of the matter. This has been granted to us. Not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. Granted to us to join him in faithfulness against opposition. 1 Peter 2 tells us, I love this. When you do good and endure suffering for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Do you want to become like Jesus? I mean, we say that, but is this what we mean by it? I mean, being like Jesus means being reviled. It means enduring the slander, the assaults, and the schemes that are set against us as the people of God. It means we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That's what it means. And you know what I love about all this? Look at the end of verse 28. Don't miss that. We're not to be frightened in anything by our opponents. Why? Because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. A life living worthy of the gospel is not only standing in unity with God's people, but it is standing firm in courage against its opponents. And this, look at that, Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. How remarkable is that? How will the opponents of the church come to realize their defeat? How will God assure our own hearts that we belong to him? God makes each of these clear. Through our united courage in the name of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And that brings us to the final element of a life worthy of the gospel. Worthy gospel living practices humility. Practices humility. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So next week, we're going to focus in more on what exactly this humility looks like. Paul's going to draw our attention to Christ himself as the ultimate picture of a life of humility. But for now, we just acknowledge that humility is an incredible and primary way that we live out the gospel among one another. It really is just that simple, being humble. One pastor called humility the secret of Christian unity. And I would also suggest humility is the friend of Christian courage, because our unity comes through humility. And our courage is balanced out by humility. And again, we see that this brushes up against the Roman culture of the Philippians and our own culture. In the Roman context, humility was not a virtue. It was a character defect. It was shameful. And in order to overcome that, you were to focus on selfish ambition, conceit. That was the way of the Romans. And that's a familiar cultural impulse to us as well. Humility, biblically, is very counterculture. And we're not talking about a false humility, that kind that, you know, it's attention seeking through great sacrifice, like the guy who donates $5 million and expects a lot of things in return and a lot of recognition for it. You know, it's not that kind of humility. It's not to say that others are qualitatively better than we are. It's not to just think of ourselves as nothing. We're made in the image of God. It's only this, in the words of one commentator, it's a proper estimation of ourselves. That's what humility is. We are creatures before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting. And we don't make too much or too little of our weaknesses or our glory. That's what humility is. And we'll see that even more next week. But when we live lives of unity, courage, and humility in the gospel, we remind ourselves that the gospel offers us more than just its benefits. More than just a joyful earthly experience. More than just a new and improved manner of life that leads to our flourishing. The gospel announces to us a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the gospel. Jesus is a Savior who not only stood in solidarity with us, he became one of us. He united us to himself in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. He's a Savior who not only offered us a word of courage against our opponents, he went before us to the cross. And in himself, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He's a Savior who not only instructs us to practice humility as one of his disciples, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. The gospel for us this morning is a message wrapped up in a person whose life was lived most worthily. And to live our lives worthy of his gospel is to reflect and imitate his life. And so for those of us this morning who have received the gospel, who have received Christ, it all comes down really to this. Are we living our lives worthy of the gospel? Are we behaving as the citizens of the kingdom to which we say that we belong? And does the watching world, because it is watching, does the watching world around us see in us a unity, a courage, and a humility that is appropriate to the gospel? And that may bring opposition along the way, but we have nothing to be afraid of, because he who is in us, he who has gone before us, is greater than the world. He's greater than the world. And our believing the gospel and our living the gospel is the world's only hope of seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. Guys, we're the means to the mission. That's what the church is. The church is the means through which God carries his mission out. It's always been this way. We have the good news, the eternal hope of salvation by faith in Christ. And as we proclaim that news, I pray that we live this news out too with our lives. We live lives that are worthy of the gospel. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that our manner of life be worthy of your glorious gospel. May the churches around us, may lost people around us see that we are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by our opponents. May the Spirit empower us to be a people of unity and courage and humility. Lord, teach us our place in that. Reveal that in our hearts. Show us what it means for us as a member of your body to be a person of unity, a person of courage, and a person of humility. And teach us, Lord, not only how to believe the gospel, but how to live and embody the gospel in everyday, ordinary ways to the people around us. Because, Lord, what we want is to see you magnified among us, around us, and beyond us. Lord, we want to see that. And that has to begin in us, Lord. So I pray that you help us live according to the message that we proclaim. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.